using some visual aids during his discourse. So if you would like to move up to the front so you could see them better and therefore follow the presentation, please feel free to do so, because there's plenty of nice seats up in the first two and three rows. And if you don't already know the title of Brother Carl's talk, then you should move up, because it's right here on one of these, it's on both of them actually, and it's called The Rock to Gethsemane. So we'll turn it over to Brother Carl.
Not being here yesterday, we're not sure if we're duplicating, but it won't hurt to again bring the love and greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia. Today, rather than giving a discourse, this will really be more in the nature of a hour-long testimony. It'll be a testimony of an experience that we had the privilege of having last year, just about this time, about a month later than this, in April. Last April, we had the privilege of being with several brethren in Israel. We've been there before, but we did something this time we had not done in the past. One evening, we walked together at night the course that Jesus might have walked on that last night of his life on earth. We walked from the traditional site of the upper room, where the Last Supper was, down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think each of us who made that walk had various thoughts, and I'm just sort of sharing with you some of the thoughts that I had that penetrated my mind in this walk with Jesus to Gethsemane. All along the way, there were much better visual aids than you'll see here. There were the stones, there were the rocks, there were the buildings, there were the things that Jesus saw, not only that last night, but saw throughout his life. And these were stones and buildings and structures that were more than just physical entities. These things had deep symbolic meaning and deep personal meaning to Jesus, as he would have recalled the years of his life. This was not a walk that Jesus made alone. This was a walk that he made with the 11 that were closest to him, those of his apostles that had left. For 3.5 years, they had walked together, and they had talked together from time to time. And now this would become their last walk together. And Jesus knew that. The disciples were just beginning to comprehend that fact, and that left them greatly troubled. We believe that this walk was largely in silence. We think that, especially in the record in the Gospel of John, that the 14th chapter of John took place in the upper room, and that probably the sermon of the 15th and 16th chapters did not take place until they had reached the Kidron Valley just before going into the Garden of Gethsemane. If anything, it may have started just as they were descending into the Kidron Valley, and we'll sort of touch that reason as we proceed along this walk together. And then once they reached the valley, and after the lesson of John 15 and 16, we like to envision it as a circle prayer, the prayer of John 17, the final prayer together, before crossing over into the Kidron Valley. So as they walked, we think their minds were highly troubled. They were beginning to have some penetration of the thought that Jesus would be leaving them. It hadn't really sunk in. They were going over very familiar terrain. They had walked this route probably many times, this whole area. Much of the ministry of Christ had taken place here. But this time, I think it was special. The walk that we took that night a year ago was undoubtedly much different than the walk Jesus took. The sites cannot be placed with absolute certainty in many cases. Some can, most cannot. But the walk we took is sort of illustrated in this map. Here you have the walled city of Jerusalem in the black lines. Here you have the traditional room of the Last Supper. And the walk went close by the Zion Gate of Jerusalem. And then it goes over right to the edge of the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Gehenna. And the road turns sharply, goes past what is called Caiaphas' house, down some ancient steps, along the ridge of the Tyropian Valley, hard by the wall of the old city, past the Hoda Gate, the pinnacle of the temple, and then along the crest of the Kidron before going down to the Kidron across the brook to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's sort of the walk we want to take together. As Jesus walked that, we like to think that the sights he saw brought before his mind his entire life. Now, they say of a drowning man that in his last moments his entire life passes by. We like to think that the sights that Jesus saw, in a sense, brought a perspective of that entire life. But not only were Jesus seeing these sights and being affected by them as he walked, the disciples, we think, were somewhat differently affected by the same sights, because their experiences were different. And well, for Jesus, it was the end of his Christian career. For the disciples, it was really the beginning. And the things that Jesus was looking at in his mind as having taken place, the disciples were looking at in prospect before them. And so now, let's take this walk together. One of the things you would see to modern Jerusalem, dominating the skyline of the Western Mount, is the Church of the Dormition. Now, this church is over a site that is almost obviously a fake site. It is not a real site. It covers two different things. It covers today what is traditionally the Tomb of David, very definitely not the Tomb of David. And it covers also what is considered to be the traditional site of the room of the Last Supper, the upper room. The upper room, as you can see, is in a architectural style that is far different than Jesus' day and is much later. And it's not meant to really, we think, mark the exact spot where that Last Supper took place. But it was somewhere in that area. It was somewhere in that vicinity, and it was here that after the supper and after the institution of the memorial, they proceeded out for this final walk together. Shortly after leaving that, when we left it, we walked past the Zion Gate. The gates of Jerusalem today are much different than they were in Jesus' day. In those days, you have what was called in the gates a place where at night you could enter, a place that was called the Needle's Eye Gate. And these needle's eyes were in many of the gates of the city and would have been in the gate in that area as well. And we think this was the first sight that perhaps they would have seen that night and would have had a rich lesson for them. Because you remember in Jesus' ministry, he talked about this gate on one occasion. In Matthew 19:24, in talking to the rich young ruler, said it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, the needle's eye gate, than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The needle's eye gate became a symbol of total, complete consecration. Because for a camel to pass through those gates that were open only at the night time, the needle's eye, they would have to divest themselves of everything that was upon them. They'd have to bow down and to just barely be able to get through that gate. And for Jesus, we think it could have brought back such memories of things that he had given up, because he certainly was a rich man. He was the richest of anyone who'd ever lived. His father owns all the cattle in 1,000 hills in a very literal sense, and he was the heir not only to the earth but to heaven as well. But we read in Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And again in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so as we pass the needle's eye gate, we think of that night especially. He was nearing the end of that life of total consecration, that life where he had literally, for your sake and mine, divested himself of all those riches. He had passed the test of coming through the needle's eye gate. For the disciples, that same pattern would be theirs, only now it was theirs in prospect. As their master had, unlike the foxes who had holes and the birds that had nests, no place to lay his head. So the disciples, in many cases, as they followed that, would likewise go through many hardships. We understand that some of these were discussed yesterday in one of the discourses here. They too would follow this place of complete consecration. And the same test is there for us, to face the needle's eye gate, and perhaps no more so than on the time of the memorial season. But it was harder today, perhaps, than it was back then to go through that gate. We live today in a period of unparalleled prosperity.
We live in a period where we have much on our backs.
But having much, it is difficult to take it off. It is comfortable to live in the luxuries that are commonplace and considered today necessities in life.
But we too must first face that on our memorial walk to Gethsemane.
The privilege, the opportunity, but the responsibility of the full divestiture
that true and complete consecration really means.
After crossing the old wall, the road, as we said, goes sharply over to the other side and goes very close and hard by the Valley of Hinnom.
That valley that became a symbol in Bible times of total, complete destruction.
Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, was the place where the refuse of the city was burned, a place where in ancient times idolatry prospered, where people burned their sons to Moloch, the place that gave itself to the legend of the never-dying fire and the undying worm, because there was always the maggots breeding upon the corpses of the criminals that were thrown there. And now the path of Jesus went hard by the same valley, showing the full jeopardy
that was his that night especially,
because we recognize in the Valley of Hinnom the symbol of the second death. And that jeopardy was never more true than it was in the case of our Master. One step further, one false step, and he would go into that valley.
He would go into the death from which there would be no resurrection, no coming back, not only for him, but also for all who had gone into the grave.
Because his death and his resurrection meant not only life for himself, but meant life for all that were in Adam. The responsibility was as great as pictured by James in James 2:10, where he says, "He that keeps the entire law, but is guilty in one point, is guilty of the whole of the law." And he had to face that night. Had he been totally, completely faithful, had he made any missteps, had he gone beyond the curve of the road into the Valley of Hinnom, he had not. We rejoice that he had not. I think the disciples were only then beginning to appreciate what kind of jeopardy it meant for their own lives and the years that had come. The Apostle Paul was not one who was amongst them, but later he was amongst them in spirit. And he was to say on one occasion in 1 Corinthians 9:27, that he feared lest after having preached to others, he himself could become a castaway and could go into that same valley. And we too, as it is said in 1 Corinthians 15:30, stand in jeopardy every hour. We too have that same responsibility in our consecration, that we must be careful not to go straight forward into the valley, but follow that road of Gethsemane around the curve into the next phase of our experiences. And as you round this curve in the road, you come to another very modern structure in Jerusalem. You come to what is known as the Church of St. Peter Gallicantu, the Church of the Cock Crowing. And this church is built over what is probably an accurate historical site. It is built over what is probably the house of Caiaphas, which would have been a very palatial palace in the days of Jesus. And we think as he passed Caiaphas' house, it would bring back another set of memories to him, the persecutions that he had faced for 3.5 years, but much more particularly, the continued persecutions, increasing in intensity and heat, that he would face later that same night. Now he was passing that house. Later that night, he would go into that house. Now, as he was passing that house, he was, in a sense, still a free man. When he would go back, he would be under the power and control of Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He'd go back as a prisoner. He'd go back for trial. He would bring to his mind the entire hypocrisy that had grown into the religious structure of Israel. The religious structure that had been ordained by God himself. The religious structure that had been set up to keep purity of God's law among the people. The religious structure that had so fallen from that original intent that now, instead of keeping purity, it became the oppressor and the persecutor of the pure. and became the one who would condemn and kill the just. Remember the argument of expediency that Caiaphas was to use. It says it is expedient that one man die for our place, the nation, lest the entire nation perish, in John 18:14. The persecution that Jesus had faced and the persecution that he would face in such increasing intensity that night, I think the disciples are beginning to realize, was a persecution that they too would face if they would stay by those ideals of Jesus. Now, Jesus hinted as much later, after his resurrection, in the appearance that he had to Peter. Remember the time when he was telling Peter to feed his sheep and to feed his lambs? In John, the 21st chapter, in verse 18 and 19, Jesus gave Peter a little hint of the persecution that would be his. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and wentest, walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And while he had spoken thus, he said unto him, follow me. Jesus, Peter's walk in following Christ was just symbolic of that of all the apostles. It meant persecution. In Peter's case, it meant, as predicted by Jesus, a persecution like Jesus upon a cross. Tradition has it upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to die as my master died. That same persecution is not our lot today. We don't face the realities of the crucifixion before us. In fact, sometimes perhaps we've seen that we don't face much persecution at all. And perhaps one of the great trials of memorial season for many of us is 2 Timothy 3:12. He who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The suffering of persecution so often must mean a test upon us as to the degree of our faithfulness. Are we being sufficiently faithful that we are facing the scorn and the ridicule and that persecution a liberal world will give to us? Our brethren in other countries, and those who are behind the Iron Curtain, well, they face much more directly of this route of persecution today. And if nothing else, it is our privilege to enjoy that persecution with them as companions. Those who, especially in the Soviet Union, are in a position where it is illegal to meet entirely, or in some sections there may be as little as one Bible for every 10 brethren, one volume for every 100. These are things that we are not used to. Other places in the world where they are not permitted to have the freedom of speaking the truth as they see the truth, not the same freedom of witnessing to it as we like to appreciate here. But as we face Caiaphas' house, as we look at the hypocrisy that is there, it should bring with it not only the thought of persecution, but also the thought of our responsibility to proclaim honestly, kindly, but firmly, the truth of what true religion is. That true religion is not the hypocrisy that is worshipped in the churches. That true religion is a sacrificial life, a life yielded completely to God. What is a true Christian? What are his standards? That should be the burden of much of our message as we speak of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Following Caiaphas' house, he would have gone down some steps that are still there, steps that as you walk today you still get the feeling a little bit of being back in Jesus' time, steps that he would have walked down part way into the Tyropian Valley until you come to a ridge line, and then the road goes along that ridge. And while at night we cannot see it, partly because today it is so small, in Jesus' day, as he would have looked across that ridge, there would have been another sight that he would have seen, because right across the ridge lay the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam, we think, was another thing that would have brought back many memories to Jesus. And it would have had one basic lesson for him, and that was the lesson of the termination of present privileges. Now, we think of Jesus' life as a life of sacrifice, and it certainly was. But it was not a life without its joys. He, too, had many privileges and many joys in his earthly life. And we can't help but think that one of the greatest joys that Jesus had as a human being, a joy which cost him, but a joy which we think he must have rejoiced in, was the privilege of alleviating human suffering. How frequently the lame, the blind, the maimed, the sick were brought to him. How inconvenient to him at times they were brought. But how each time they were brought, he had compassion upon them and he healed them. And frequently it was here at the Pool of Siloam. One such recorded instance is in John 9, 1-7, the healing of the blind man in connection with the pool. Remember also the time up further north in Galilee when Jesus felt the need to get away, to have a little time for meditation and prayer. And he went to the lake and the crowd followed him and took a boat across the lake and the crowd went around the lake and followed him. And how then he saw the priority before him, that it was more important that he give of himself to the people than he take of himself that time that he felt the need of for prayer and meditation. And the record says he had compassion on them and he healed them. And while it took from him, again we think it was one of the great joys of his life. There was in many cases gratitude shown. In some cases there was not. But we cannot help but think that many of the crowds who followed him, many of these were following in appreciation for some personal favor, some personal healing that they had received at his hands. And he knew in giving up this healing now that sometime in the distant future he'd be able to heal far better and far more permanently because of the merit of his death. But that was 2,000 years off. That was a long time down the stream of time. And now that privilege would be gone until then. And we think this was one of the sacrifices that he faced that night. That he was leaving the present opportunities for a future, can't say unknown, but uncertain time opportunity that would be there. Now, Paul reasoned somewhat similarly in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-13, later in his life, when he talks about the battle he had whether to stay, which would be beneficial to his opportunities, to the brethren there, or to go and to be with his Lord. And I think that the same thing in some way faces us as well. But we should appreciate our present opportunities and privileges of service. They are there. They are now. And we should use them, and in some ways, as we give ourselves up into death, that's one of the things we sacrifice, our present privileges and present opportunities. Not too long ago, my wife had the privilege of visiting in Louisville, and Brother Dave gave her a thought. I'm going to repeat it, Dave, because he appreciated it very much. A thought on John 9:4. Now, John 9:4 in the King James reads as though it were a personal statement of Jesus. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Brother David brought out, and he found it true in the manuscripts. Most manuscripts have it, we must work the works that are sent us while it is called day. That there is a present privilege and opportunity to work the works of Christ now. And this is part of what we leave behind as we give ourselves in sacrificial death. But we know that the works that will be then in our resurrection bodies will be much greater. But they are then. And these are now. And to appreciate these privileges as part of our tomorrow meditation, even as Jesus appreciated his. After you come down the ridge of the Tyropian, you come close by the walls of the ancient city, and there he would see in the distance the great temple of Herod. Now many have felt that his walk perhaps went in front of that temple and out this way. We don't feel that way because Jesus that night was already a wanted man. And we think he would not have taken the place past where many people would have been gathered, but would have gone around the city. But he would have seen that temple. And that temple, we think, would have been one of the sights that would have most stirred him in that walk, as we say, that silent walk that they had together. Because in that temple were performed still those sacrifices that had originated back in the tabernacle and they carried forth in Solomon's temple, dropped, carried forth again in Zerubbabel's temple, and carried forth somewhat in a polluted state in Herod's temple. But these sacrifices had a special meaning to Christ. He recognized in them not only that these sacrifices had a palliative effect regarding sin, he recognized they were typical sacrifices, and that the burden of that entire type that had been carried on for almost 2,000 years, some 1,845 years up to then, the burden of that reality, that night, lay upon his shoulder. But he was the antitype of all the things that that temple really symbolized. Here was a great responsibility that was his. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, in the Sermon of Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, he said, not one jot or one tittle of that law would pass away until all would be fulfilled. And here on this night, the burden of fulfillment of that law was upon him. 3.5 years earlier, Jesus had gone to his cousin John to be immersed. Immersed in the waters of the River Jordan. And as he went there, it was prophesied of him in Psalm 40, 7 and 8. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. Sometimes we don't too often think of that expression, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Jesus did not come merely to fulfill the law. Jesus did not come merely to be obedient to the moral precepts that would outline what a perfect man really is. But he came to fulfill everything that was written in the volume of the book. Not only in the law, but in the prophets as well. And that is why on 15 occasions in the New Testament, we find that short phrase, that it might be fulfilled. He had the burden not only of obedience, but he had the burden of searching out what the Son of God must do prophetically, and then doing those things. You know, we too have certain types and shadows in our lives that we're asked to carry out. Generally speaking, we're the antitype. And as the antitype, we can look back upon certain things and try to fulfill them to the best of our abilities. But in at least two places, we're the type. We're the picture. And one of these, that's maybe 85% of us, is the type of marriage. As we look at marriage, we have a type, a picture of Christ in his church. The other is the type of the ecclesia arrangement. And this type is also a symbol of the unity of the head and the body. And in both of these, that awesome responsibility lays upon us. Are we fulfilling the type? Are we fulfilling it in the same way that Israel of old was commanded to fulfill it, Exodus 28:43. See that you keep all things according to the pattern. Or do we revise the type for expediency's sake, to make of that type what is most livable for us? Here again, there is a burden upon us. In many other cases, we're the antitype. All the animals that were offered in that temple did not picture Jesus alone. And especially on the Day of Atonement, we have not only the bullock, but we have the goat, picturing the opportunity of joint sacrificing with Christ that each of us as members of the Church of Christ have. Are we fulfilling the type? Are we keeping our bodies dead? Are we keeping ourselves tied to that door? Are we walking into the holy? Are we sprinkling, coming under the incense of Christ? Are we appreciating the light of the candlestick? Are we appreciating the nourishment of the showbread? Are we appreciating the opportunities in the court that we have as a justified new creature of sacrificing with Christ upon that brazen altar? Are we really dead with him? This should be part of our memorial meditation as we walk with Jesus on the way to Gethsemane and as we view that great temple. Just beyond this temple, right near the corner, there was in ancient times, it does not exist today,
what is called the Hola Gate. I don't think this gate was especially meaningful to Jesus. It was a single gate. And over the doorway of that gate, there was a carving. A carving of a vine and branches. Now, it's suggested in reprint page 3544 that it may have been a carving on the door of Solomon's of Herod's temple, or that it may have been vineyards along the way, or we would suggest it may have been this carving that provoked the simile, the metaphor that was used by Jesus in that sermon of John 15 and 16. And it's largely because of this gate that we feel that probably it was not at least until then that Jesus began his words of that last talk with them after the upper room, in which he said, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." And I think this gate would have shown to him especially the lesson of unity with his brethren. That his brethren were part of him. That they were drawing their sap, they were drawing their energy from him. In fact, of all the burdens that were upon Jesus' heart that evening, we can't help but feel that one of the greatest burdens that lay there was the burden of the unity of his church. The unity of the brethren he was laying behind. It came up time and time again that night in his remarks. At the Last Supper itself, in John 13, 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he adds a tremendous yoke to that commandment. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." This would become the sign to others that these were truly his disciples. In the last lesson in John 15, verses 12 to 15, he again picks up the same point. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." And then again, a little later, as they gathered for that prayer, before entering the garden, in John 17, 22 and 23, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and they in me, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Back in the 13th chapter in the upper room, he had said, "If these disciples of mine will only have love, this will show that they are my disciples." But here in the prayer, he says, "If these disciples will only have love, this is how the world will know that thou hast sent me." He even further emphasized the importance of the vine and the branches of being united and being together. And we think this unity of the body is one of the great lessons that lays there for the church. Our manna text today said the same thing in 1 John 3:14. We think particularly of the lesson that Paul gives of the loaf when he speaks about the many grains in the one loaf. We carry on to the many grapes and to the one cup. But here again is this losing of the individuality of each into the oneness, the completeness of the body of Christ. The path keeps onward, and they walk past another site, the site of the pinnacle of the temple. Here again was a site that would have brought Jesus' mind back to much earlier in his ministry. Back shortly after his baptism. You recall how right after his baptism he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there for 40 days and 40 nights he meditated, thought about God's law, began considering what his life would be. And at the end of that 40 days and 40 nights, you remember how the adversary came to him and tempted him. And one of those temptations affected this very same location, the pinnacle of the temple. "Tear yourself down
Is it not written in the prophets that the angels will bear thee up? Thou shalt not dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus' fast answer, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And now here, 3.5 years later, he is facing that same pinnacle. Here, more than ever, the strength of that temptation was upon him. Because here, more than ever, his course was leading directly into, not into the ignominy, but the tremendous physical suffering that went with the taking of a perfect life. Here again, there had to be that facing. Was there another way out? Would his father really permit him to go through such things? Would the angels not sustain him if he only asked? If he only did something spectacular that night, he would still have the opportunity of avoiding the greatest burdens of that suffering. That temptation continued right to the cross. Because remember how on the cross they said, you're the Messiah. Bring yourself down from the cross if you really are. Here again he was given the temptation. Do something spectacular. And here again he refused that temptation. Sometimes there is an easier path that suggests itself. But the easier path must always be avoided. The course that Jesus took when he first went to John was a course that he knew then. He knew it before. But he was committing himself then would be unto physical death. Similarly, the course that we take. We first gave our lives to the Lord in full and complete consecration is a course that we know will end in physical death. And therefore, there must be no backing away from that. There must be no taking shortcuts to avoid that so often in the name of the spirit of a sound mind. But there must be a yielding of self. It is only to those who fulfill the promise of Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, who will truly get the crown of life. But Jesus passed that corner. He rounded that turn, and as he rounded that turn, he came to an entirely new sight. He came into the Kidron Valley. Here we have it pictured close by the Golden Gate. And the Kidron Valley, we think, was one of the joys he saw that night. Because the Kidron Valley is one big cemetery. But as Jesus passed that corner, we don't think he's looking at it as a cemetery. That was the privilege he had earned by passing that temptation. He came now to the place where his faithfulness would be secure and he could open every one of those graves. That was the opportunity that lay before him as he rounded that corner of the pinnacle and he came to this. Today, as you visit the Kidron Valley, you come to the Golden Gate, you notice the graves all around, right by the gate itself. And these are all Muslim graves. And the Muslims have a tradition. They believe that when Messiah comes, yes, they believe in a Messiah. When Messiah comes, he will enter in through that golden gate that is now closed, and resurrection will begin right there at the golden gate. So they want to get buried as close to that as possible. The Jews aren't too far off. They go right across the valley in the Mount of Olives. That's as close as they're permitted. And over there, they want to be among the early ones too. And right there at the base, you've got the Christian graveyard. Because all that are in the grave shall come forth. That was the privilege that Jesus earned that night. Just as Lazarus had just a few days before heard his voice and came forth, so now that call could go forth eventually. And he would have the privilege of opening up every grave in the entire world. Well, there's an unusual thing on the graves in the Mount of Olives. We just want to go over there a minute and look at some of those graves. Today, as you look upon the graves in the Mount of Olives, the Jewish graves, you see pebbles on top of those graves. And those pebbles are significant little stones because it is a tradition. Not only today, it was back in Jesus' day. For the Jewish people, when they say what they call Kaddish, or prayer, over the dead, that they leave a pebble upon the grave, much as today we might leave flowers here. And they left something a little more permanent, something that would stay. It was over this Mount of Olives that just a few days earlier, Jesus had come riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And he was coming down with that colt down the mount, right past tombs very much like these. People were spreading palm branches before him. They were saying, "Hosanna, help us, O Son of David." They were coming because he had just raised Lazarus. And they were coming to meet him because they wanted similar miracles performed in their behalf. And some of the scribes and some of the Pharisees came too. And they said, "Stop, stop this rabble. Forbid them from crying out." And I think Jesus looked down at these pebbles and he said, "If I don't, those very pebbles will cry out. All of these who have been crying for the dead are going to have their prayers answered." But that's really what they're crying for. They're crying their kaddishes. They're saying their prayers to me because they are recognized now for the raising of Lazarus that I have the power to raise the dead. And I think eventually that that is the very thing that he purchased for himself that evening. And so it was a privilege that not only was Jesus, it's a privilege that we have if we can round our pinnacle corners. There's a promise that we think is buried by mistranslation in 1 Peter 1:9. One of the great precious promises of the Bible. And the nice thing is you can correct the translation right from your own King James Version. All you need to do is take out the italicized word. The King James says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." I guess that's how often we think of the end of our faith, is that we'll receive life. But that's only the beginning of the end. We want life for a purpose. We want life so that, having suffered with Christ, we can reign with him. And that's why he goes on, really, to say, and take out that italicized word, "your." Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. So the end of our faith is not merely the salvation of our own souls, but the end of our faith, as part of the sin offering, is the salvation of the souls, the entire world of mankind. And so Jesus enters into the Kidron Valley. This is the valley, we believe, that is pictured in Psalm 23:4 as the valley of the shadow of death. In one sense, he was going to his own literal death. In another sense, he was going to raise those who were in that valley. And there, he prays for his disciples, John 17. And then in John 18:1, we read that he went over the brook Kidron into the garden that was there. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, when we find Jesus finally at the end of that part of his journey. Here he has the experiences where he goes apart to pray. He asks his disciples to wait with him. And they say that they will. But the weakness of the flesh takes over and they fall asleep. Here it is that he prays, "Oh Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And here it was, after he had affirmed his faith, that the angels came to comfort him. And here it is that we would leave Jesus on this walk. But Jesus' walk carries on. Because it was here that Judas came to that garden, betrayed him with a kiss. Here it was that Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest. Here it was that Jesus healed that ear. Here it was that Jesus willingly gave himself to his captors. He was taken back up to those old stone steps we had seen earlier, taken now to Caiaphas' house, probably there imprisoned in a empty cistern that served as a dungeon, still in evidence today in the church of St. Peter Gallicanto. And the fact that he may have been imprisoned there is implied by a comparison of Matthew 26:75 with Matthew 27:1-2. The implication that he spent the night there. Here it was that he faced one of the great bitternesses of that last night. The bitterness of the rejection of Peter. The three-time denial of Peter that we find in Luke 22:61. After being tried in the house of Caiaphas all the way back up here, he was brought back across, this time in front of the temple, to the Antonium,
a great fortress in Jerusalem where Pontius Pilate held court. Here at the Antonium, brought before Pilate. Pilate could find no fault in him. But not being able to easily dismiss the case because of the pressure put by the scribes and the Pharisees and the horde that was with them, he sought to dismiss the case by sending Jesus onward and said, "You're not from my jurisdiction. Go over all the way across town, over to Herod's palace, and be tried by Herod." Excuse me, this is the pavement at the Antonium where he would have been tried by Pilate. Excuse me, I got a peek. That's my problem. Okay, cross town to the Citadel of David, the palace of Herod. And there he was tried before Herod. Herod sought some miracle from him. Not receiving that, Herod had him scourged and said, "You're not in my jurisdiction, go back to Pilate." And so again as a prisoner, all the way across the city, back to the Antonium, back to the place that is called Gabbatha, the pavement. And here again, having one last trial before Pilate. Here finally, the cries of the multitude, incited by the scribes and Pharisees, got to Pilate, when they said, "If you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar's." The offer of a sop to release him instead of Barabbas was turned down. "Give us Barabbas." And Jesus was condemned to death. And then it says they put him, a robe upon him and a crown of thorns, and they mocked him as their king. There was a tradition in those days that we think is very true. And today you can still see in the pavement stones of the Gabbatha at the convent of Ecce Homo, what is called the game stone. It's a stone that has the symbol of the Saturnalia, one of the feasts of ancient pagan times. The feast that had gone out of use by the time of Jesus, but the symbol of which was carried forth. One of the things in the Saturnalia was that every year when there was a Saturnalia feast, one person was crowned king of the festival. And during the 7 days of that festival, anything he wanted was his. Wine, women, song, anything was all his. But on the last day of the feast, he was required to commit suicide for the people. It was a very cruel custom. That custom, as we say, passed away before Jesus' time. But the thought of it was carried forth. These soldiers, having many hours to while away, would use that custom to play a game, and they would carve this symbol of the Saturnalia, and they would take a prisoner who was condemned to death. And they would say, "You're our king of the festival. Anything you want is yours," knowing that his real lot was to die. And one of the translations of John says, "And when they had finished their game, they led him away to be crucified." And so it may have been on this very stone that they played this awful game of death with Jesus. From there, his course led up the Via Dolorosa. Some say that going up the Via Dolorosa, he went all the way to the apex here, to what is today called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But we think not. We think that probably the course went up the Via Dolorosa, and then a right turn through what is today called the Damascus Gate, a gate that was in existence in Jesus' time, although on a lower level. Ruins of the old gate are still there. Across the street to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, there to be crucified. Now we don't think that the was named the place of the skull particularly because of the shape of the skull, although if you look to today, you can see where broken cisterns leave the impression of eye sockets and the thought of a skull. And that may have been true in Jesus' day. But we think that it was called the place of the skull because many skulls were found there. It was known as a place of execution. We think it is because of these many skulls that were found there that the prophecy of Isaiah 53 is very literally true, that he made his grave with the wicked, with those who had been the condemned prisoners. On the way to Golgotha, he was met by Simon of Cyrene, who was drafted into service to, we think, help carry the cross. There was some thought that Cyrene actually carried the cross, but Luke 23:26 implies that he was only assisting by getting behind the back part of the cross. And that also is elaborated for those who want to go into that in reprint 27:87 and 41:71. But in any case, the cross was carried, and Jesus was placed upon it, erected upon it, and there he died upon Golgotha. But we'd like to notice one more thing about Golgotha before following. You may notice here a little bit the idea of the strata of rock. Now, Golgotha is about here, and directly across from Golgotha, the wall of the city today does an unusual thing. The wall comes along, and all of a sudden it ascends a high point of the hill, a place that is called the Cleft of Moriah. And you can see the same stratification there that you see at Golgotha. And this strongly implies that at one time, Golgotha was connected continuously with the mount upon which Jerusalem is located, the Mount of Moriah. And I think that probably when they first began building, before the days of Solomon's quarries, they took the stone to build from the area of this cleft. And that later they dug under the city and took the stone from Solomon's quarries. And so this would make Golgotha the very highest point on Mount Moriah. I think that is so beautifully fitting, because it was on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22:2 that we find that Abraham took Isaac to be offered. And God accepted the offering of Isaac and showed his acceptance by letting a ram, the animal of acceptance of a burnt offering, be there. It was on Mount Moriah later that Solomon built his temple. And therefore all those animals that were sacrificed representing the sacrifice of Christ took place. And now again it is on Mount Moriah, but this time not at the same location, but at the apex of the mount, the very highest point, that we find Jesus himself is crucified as the reality, the fulfillment of all those typical pictures. After he was crucified, Joseph of Arimathea came and said he had a grave nearby, and he offered it for the burial of Jesus. They took him down from the cross and they anointed him. What is known today as the garden tomb may very well have been the tomb in which Jesus was laid. And there he was finally put to rest, and it was there some 3 days later that they came to again anoint his body early in the morning, and they found the glad news. He is not here. He is arisen. But he who had given his life for your life and mine, he with whom we have walked from the last room to Gethsemane, he who we left there as he walked on through the trials of that night and his final crucifixion, that these trials brought only but a temporary end to that life, and that he lives now as a living Savior, one who can redeem. What is so sad about that night is that we had to leave him in Gethsemane, because so many of the disciples did leave him then. After Caiaphas' house, more left him. We get to the crucifixion. As far as we know, only John remained there with him. And how well it illustrates, we think, something else you see at the garden tomb, where you see a wine press. When we think of that hymn, he trod the wine press alone. Because so many of the sufferings, although they could go partway with him, they were not yet in the place to go all the way. Are we willing to go all the way? We do not tread it alone. We have the Lord at our side.
Thank you very much, Brother Carl, for your testimony. It was a blessing to have heard it. And it really gave us a lot of good things to think about, especially we're thinking 2 weeks from tonight, when once again each one of us in our minds takes that walk to Gethsemane. Brother Carl has asked that at this time we close with the use of hymn number 278. We'll remind you that our next session begins promptly at 11 o'clock, and we appreciate your being here promptly on time. We'll sing all the verses, again rising on the final verse. We'll ask Brother Carl to dismiss us with prayer. Number 278.
Our
Father in heaven, we come to thy throne now to thank thee for all things, but particularly for the gift of thy Son. Help us to appreciate that gift more and more, to express that appreciation in lives that follow in his footsteps, doing what he did, serving as he served. Be with us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.